In the Christian life, it's impossible to stand still. We're either becoming more like Jesus, or we're going backwards. It's a bit like an aeroplane. An aeroplane can only really fly in two directions. An aeroplane can only move in two directions. It either goes forward, or it falls down, doesn't it? One thing an aeroplane can't do, it can't sit still in the sky. When we landed in Moldova, everyone in the plane, all the Moldovans, they all burst out clapping. I think they weren't entirely sure whether the plane was going to move forward, or perhaps they thought quite possibly it was going to go downwards. Anyway, we got there safely. But spiritual growth is like that. It's either forward or downwards. We either move forward and know Jesus better, or we just drift away. And here Paul is writing to these Christians in Philippi about spiritual growth. If we want to be happy Christians, we need to be growing Christians. And the reason is simple. We're made for a relationship with God. When we're growing in a relationship with God, we're being what we're made for. And we're going to be happier, more content. So Paul begins by writing in verse 1. He wants the Christians to rejoice, to be happy, to rejoice in the Lord. And he says, I want you to keep on with what you already know. He's writing the same things. Progress, growth as a Christian, doesn't really consist in discovering brand new new truths, new revelations. Rather, it's much more about rediscovering and being reminded of things we already know, of old truths. And Paul, you see there, verse 1, he's writing this as a safeguard. We use that term now to describe protecting children and vulnerable adults. And when the vulnerable are abused, we rightly feel very angry, don't we? We want to protect them. But if you look here, and do turn to the passage, it's there, 1180, verse 2, Paul is very angry when those who he is safeguarding, are in danger. He says about those who want to knock people off course, lie about the gospel. He describes them this way. Those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Bad theology hurts people. That's why he writes that. And he wants these Christians to rejoice, to know the joy of the Lord. And what will take that joy away? What will make them miserable, grumpy, proud, divisive, boastful, ugly Christians? A false gospel. It will steal the truth away from them. It's a thief. Even worse, a false gospel might mean some who think they are in Christ, think they are believers, think they are Christians, actually aren't. And they're in great danger. And not only that, if the gospel will be lost, it won't be heard. People cannot come into the kingdom. They cannot be saved. And not only that, it steals the honour and glory due to God. Bad theology tells lies about God. How does it feel when people lie about you or misrepresent you? Awful, horrible, angry. That's why God doesn't like it. That's why Paul uses such strong language. Those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, those dogs. So how do we keep growing as Christians? In a sense, it's keep Jesus at the centre. It's very simple. So he says three things. Set your confidence on Christ. Your confidence on Christ and him alone. Secondly, aim to keep on growing, like the aeroplane. Don't imagine you can sit still. And thirdly, set your heart on the return of Jesus. So first of all, verses 3 to 9. Make your confidence in Jesus Christ and in him alone. For the Christians in Philippi, the challenge for them was, for the Christians who come from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background, did they kind of have to become Jewish in order really to be a proper Christian? Did they have to be circumcised? And it might seem like an obscure theological question, this, but behind it was the issue, was repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone enough, or did they need to add something else on to be accepted by God? And the question underneath, Paul says in verse 3, is this: where is your confidence? You know, where is your hope? Who do you have, or what do you have confidence in him? And the choice Paul sets out is between confidence in Christ, or boasting in Christ, he describes himself, or confidence in the flesh. Basically, confidence in what we do, in religious works, what we do about ourselves. And that could be a whole host of things. And Paul, as he goes on, had many, many things he could boast about. You look in there, verse 4. Circumcised on the eighth day. Perhaps an equivalent might be, I've been baptized and confirmed in the Church of England. By a famous bishop, no less, of the people of Israel. If you're a British citizen, you know, with a British passport, it enables you to travel to most countries in the world without a visa, without excessive red tape. Of the tribe of Benjamin, you might say, he's from a family that for generations have been committed Christians, and they've even had some vicars and missionaries. A Hebrew of Hebrews, you might say, I'm a regular churchgoer. Not just that, I'm a regular giver, and I tithe percent at 10% as well, and sometimes more. Paul says that in regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. We might say, I keep all the Ten Commandments. I pray daily, twice. I read the Bible every year. I'm active in Christian ministry. I do lots of good religious things. As for zeal, Paul says, persecuting the church, we might say today, you know, I speak out against, you know, I send out emails, I sign petitions against all those wicked secularists who want to limit our religious freedoms. Paul says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Can anyone accuse me of serious sin? Now, there's many good things in that list, but doing them will not save us. And if we put our confidence in those things, we have a false gospel. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, doing those things does not make us right with God. Doing those things does not earn us favour with God. There's three ways of responding to God. Faith, irreligion, that's ignoring God's laws altogether. I know better than God, I can do my own thing. But many people who are Christians aren't in that, who are not Christians, aren't in that camp. And there's a third approach. Yeah. Faith, irreligion, third approach is religion. And that's avoiding the need of Christ as Saviour by developing my own moral righteousness. You know, presenting things to God that I've done on the presumption that he therefore owes me salvation. And that's the temptation the Philippians were facing. And it's a subtle temptation. Probably quite a few Christians who think they're living by faith, but are actually living by religion. Imagine, if you imagine your standing with God depends on avoiding major sins. That's living by religion. Your standing with God depends on Jesus and him alone. I've not done anything bad, anything really bad, therefore I'm okay. You know, you're relying on your religious works. Do you expect God to bless you because you obey him and are a good person? If so, you're relying on religious works. God blesses us not because of our goodness, but because of his kindness and because of his goodness. How do you feel when you're criticised or knocked back? You know, do you feel devastated, sunk? If so, is that because your sense of value as a person depends, you know, on being a good person or being a competent person? If so, we're relying on our good works. If I live by grace and faith, you know, I can accept criticism and failure. Because my security with God, my value with God, does not rest on my works, on my competence. You know, I know that with God, I'm eternally secure and loved. If I live by grace, you know, I begin from the point of view that I am imperfect, and I will make mistakes, and I will sin, and I'm not surprised when things happen. And correction, not a surprise. But Actually, it's a realistic and welcome part of life because it draws me closer to God. If we have a confidence in these things, our religious works will stop us growing as Christians. You know, we'll never be at rest. We'll always be striving because it all depends on us. One result long term is burnout. Religion is exhausting. We can't keep it up. It tires us. You know, do you ever wonder why people fall away from faith? Maybe it's actually because they weren't so much converted to a faith. They weren't converted to grace. They were converted to religion. You know, after a religion of works for 10, 20, 30 years, they give up because they're exhausted. They stop coming to church because they're exhausted. They stop praying because they're exhausted. Because they're not resting on Christ and his riches. They're resting on themselves. But you see, the contrast, if you want to keep going and growing as a Christian, is make sure our confidence rests on Jesus and on him alone. Paul had tremendous grounds for confidence, you know, in his works. But he says this: whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. It's not just that his religious works were worthless. He goes even farther, verse 8. Everything was worthless. And to make absolutely clear, he says this: I consider all these religious works garbage. And the word there can mean rubbish, or dung, or even excrement. That's strong language, isn't it? But these things stop us being saved. If we rely on our works, they stop us receiving the blessing of God. They stop people receiving eternal life. And he wants to say, compared with knowing Jesus Christ, you know, and his free gift of salvation, nothing can compare. Now, I suspect we're not tempted to list our Jewish religious privileges like Paul was tempted to. But do we ever boast out loud or silently in our hearts of our families, of our emotional stability, our work achievements, the type of Christian we are, how hard we work, how competent we are, our spiritual experiences, maybe our nationality, our ethnicity? There's 101 things we can boast in, put false confidence in. But you see, compared to knowing Christ, Paul says it's dung. It's rubbish. What is your confidence in? Is it in Jesus Christ and him alone? And then, if you want to keep on growing, very simply, we've got to aim to keep on growing. Look there, verse 10 to 16. I want to know Christ. I don't want to be a rich and famous or successful if possible. I don't want to plant lots of churches. Of course, he wants to do that. But the one thing I want above all is to know Christ. There's many things we might want in life, but they will be often unobtainable. We can't get them. We don't get them. Or sometimes when we do get them, we find they don't satisfy. Sometimes we come to the point in life where everything is stripped away. We have nothing left. And then we're thrown on God and see that knowing Christ is the only thing that's left, the only thing that really lasts. Paul is in that position. He's in prison with not very much. And yet, this letter is full of joy, isn't it? Because he knows that within Christ he has everything. You might remember the Watergate scandal back in the 1970s. Chuck Colson, he was a presidential advisor to Richard Nixon. Very tough man. They called him Nixon's hatchet man because he would sort things out. A nasty piece of work. And he got involved in this Watergate political scandal and he was sent to prison. But in the process, he became a Christian. And it, you know, his life was changed. And instead of having ruthless political ambition, you know, his ambition became for Jesus. That became at the centre. He said this: I was ambitious. And I am ambitious today, But my hope is not for Chuck Colson, though I struggle, but I am ambitious for Christ. And part of the result of that ambition is set up a major ministry to prisoners in the States. So what does it mean to know Christ better? Paul spells it out, verse 10. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. You know, the power of the resurrection, to know the immense power of Christ in our lives. It comes from the Holy Spirit in us, knowing the enormous love of God. And that helps us to grow in Christ-likeness. If we want to be more like Jesus, we can't do it in our own strength. We need to look to the cross and the resurrection. It's only the Spirit of Jesus that can transform sinful people. But part of this power comes with something else, participation in his sufferings. And that's not a love of suffering. Now, if this hurts, it must be doing good sort of thing. It refers to the cross, and we are to identify with Christ carrying his cross. I think in Moldova, it's been a real privilege to see Christians who know a lot of suffering, and yet were also full of confidence and joy in Christ. You could see the power of the resurrection in their lives. A.W. Tozer said two things about what it means to be crucified with Christ. First, the man who's crucified with Christ is facing only in one direction. You know, he stopped looking back. It means our focus, if we're crucified with Christ, if we're identified with the cross of Christ, we look only to that. Secondly, a man or woman like that has no further plans of his own. Someone else is making his plans for him. When he was nailed up there, all his plans disappeared. He was going out to die and he had no plans at all. It doesn't mean we don't think or we don't plan literally, but in the end, the one who directs, leads, guides our life is Jesus Christ. And all our plans and visions are submitted to him. You cannot have 50% of Jesus. He's Lord of all. It's all or nothing. And if you want to know the power of the resurrection, we need to carry the cross. We need to die to ourselves. And if we want to grow, it means we're not committed to stagnation. We do not expect to stand still. Look at what Paul says twice. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 14, I press on to the goal. Having been to Moldova, I know that I am not dissatisfied enough with my spiritual state. I'm not focusing enough on identifying and following Christ. And I need to know more of the power of the resurrection in my life. You know, this model Paul gives as a Christian is one that doesn't rest on yesterday's experience of God's love and grace. It wants to go on. It wants to grow. Sadly, sometimes Christians do rest on past experiences. They look back longingly to a time when, fill in the gap, to some supposed spiritual golden age, 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago in the past. But that wasn't Paul. He says, I press on. I want to know Jesus better. Thirdly, what else helps us keep on growing is set your heart on Jesus' return. We recognise that this world is not all there is. We look forward to Jesus' return. We know that our ultimate home is in heaven. The church in Philippi was mixed. There were good and bad examples. But you see there, verse 17, 18, Paul encourages them to look to good models of the Christian faith, models like himself. A good example is someone whose confidence is in Jesus, who actively seeks to keep on growing, and sets his heart on Jesus' return. And this spiritual growth is not just an individual thing, it's about us together. And so it's not just, how am I, but what sort of example am I setting to others in the body? I feel bad, I'm not going to bother. But if you think that, What sort of example are you setting to others? You know, God doesn't just want you to grow, he wants us to grow. And so the doctrine of Jesus' return and how we respond to it affects how we live. You see, some people in the church in Philippi verse 18, they might have claimed they belong, but they were denying the faith by their actions. Paul calls them the enemies of the cross. You know, if Jesus died on the cross, it calls out everything in us must strive to be holy. And these people had taken forgiveness as an excuse to do whatever they wanted. Verse 19, you know, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. They think, well, you know, I'm going to get a new body. This body doesn't matter. I can do what I like. God will look after me. But Paul weeps for them because their God is their stomach. They have a false God. They're worshipping idols. You know, the problem is they're letting themselves be led by their desires, not by Christ. No. They don't just watch one or two episodes of a series, they spend all night binge-watching on the television. They don't have one cake, they have three. They don't have one drink, they have five. They're not satisfied with the relationship with their husband or wife, but they look everywhere to whoever takes their fancy. Their God is their stomach. They're idolaters. And even worse, their glory is in their shame. Sometimes they boast about their sin. They're proud of their debauchery. Now, let's be frank, sometimes today we describe these things in very elegant terms. We call them freedom or rights. But Paul sums it up, verse 19, their mind is set on earthly things. Their motto is, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And actually, for people who have given up on God, there's a logic to that, isn't it? There's only one life, let's just binge ourselves on everything, burn ourselves out. It's a sad logic. And our response should be like that of Paul. It's not judgment, but to weep for them, that they do not know Christ. You know, he speaks to them, you know, he speaks to the Philippians with tears in his eyes. These three people are killing themselves. But if our mind is set on Christ, look at his return in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And this is not our home. That's what we're looking to. Oh. Hallelujah. How wonderful the music will be in heaven. Thank you, Doug. Our goal is something far more wonderful and lasting. You know, with Jesus, all wrongs will be righted. There will be justice. All those who are poor and suffered and crushed and oppressed, they will have what they need. We'll all be equal. No, we'll rise, we'll have new bodies, there'll be a new heaven and earth, perfected forever. You know, our current weak sin bone bodies will be transformed. And he says, verse 21, he will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. So let's think on that as we finish. That is the ultimate goal of spiritual growth, to be transformed, to be like Jesus. The question here, is let's make sure we are in Christ. Because if we are, one day, when Christ returns, all our aches and pains will be gone and we will be made like him. One day, all our diseases and limitations that hold us back will be gone and we will be like him. All our fears, all our periods of depression we're prone to will be gone. We'll have a perfect mind like him. All our ugly sins, pride, short temper, cowardice, lack of self-control, laziness, and lots of other ugly things, horrible things, will be gone. We'll be spiritually perfect like him forever in every way. Amen.